Well, last week, Solomon shared with us his observation that life is made up of times and seasons, and that we must allow the seasons to come, and when their time is up, we must allow the seasons to go, even as we said goodbye this week to warm weather. It'll be back in its time, in its season. God's advice to us is to find the joy that is in each season as we live out God's purpose for our lives. Not to long for things that are out of season, because God has a purpose in all things and nothing lasts forever except God himself. But obviously, being content with the changes of life is not easy. And why is that? Solomon considered three reasons why we humans find it hard to experience joy in the changing seasons of life. The first reason was because somewhere in the heart of most people is a sense of eternity, a longing to be a part of something more permanent than the temporary nature of this life. Yet life is temporary, and the things of life that bring joy are fleeting, as is joy itself. It is this temporary nature of all things that seems to Solomon to be the greatest challenge. The sense of eternity leads to a second reason we find it hard to be content amid the changing seasons of life. We long for meaning, a meaning that gives to the passing things of life a greater purpose than simply to be and then not to be. But because we cannot see the full plan and purpose of God in the fleeting things of life, we're led to think that all of these things, and even we ourselves, have no purpose. And we wonder if maybe somehow our lives are being wasted because we're not fulfilling a greater purpose for which we were made. Those first two reasons that we find joy and contentment difficult, the temporary nature of life and the inability to understand the purpose of God, are beyond our control. We can seek to understand the meaning of eternity, but its full meaning is beyond us. They are realities we must simply face, and with the help of our faith, wrestle with and accept. But by the end of chapter 3, Solomon encounters a third challenge to joy and faith, a challenge made all the more difficult by the fact that it's an obstacle of our own making. To not understand God's will is one thing, but at the end of chapter 3, Solomon sees humanity and the human will as perhaps the greatest enemy of God, actually wrestling with God and working against his purposes. Solomon begins to grapple with this problem in verse 14 of the third chapter when he says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God has done this so that we might fear before him." This statement of faith is then challenged by four observations, each introduced with the words, "I saw under the sun." The first of these was in verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." How can God's purpose be served when we ourselves are actively opposing it through our wickedness? Solomon comes to the conclusion, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. This judgment follows death, and death takes all, wise and fool, rich and poor, human and animal. It is death that seems to rob life of all its meaning, and therefore all its joy." Today in chapter 4, Solomon continues to give three more realities that illustrate how God's purposes, which are themselves holy and right, and which alone give a touch of eternity to the temporary things of life, are often frustrated by the will of humanity expressing itself in ways counter to the will of God, that is, sinning. Each of these, like the matter of wickedness in high places, is introduced by the words, "Then I saw under the sun," or words like that. So let's see what challenges to joy and faith Solomon discovered, and let's see if his faith had any way of dealing with the disappointment and despair that came from seeing these things. We start in chapter 4 with the first three verses. "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who had already died were more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Here Solomon continues the observation he made in chapter 3, verse 16. In the place of justice there was wickedness. Why? Because human beings seem to corrupt the will of God, both in their own lives and in society at large. It's a natural thing for them to do. The human will acts against the divine will, and injustice is the result. The more civilized we become, the more dangerous that injustice can be. Now in the fourth chapter, Solomon considers the result of such selfishness. "When I exert my will against the will of God, I myself suffer. I rob my life of the only lasting meaning it can have, that of being part of the eternal will of God. But even more, I rob others of the meaning and joy that they had a right to. Who among us has not been robbed of joy or opportunity by the selfishness, that is, the oppression of other people? Whether those in power actually mean to do us harm, or whether harm simply results as the consequences of their action, the result is that the victims of such oppression begin to prefer death to life. Life is robbed of its joy, and we are left to feel that we are unable to achieve the purpose that God has given to us, and it's all somebody else's fault. In such a case, it would seem that death is better than life, that perhaps even better than both the living and the dead is the one who never was and maybe never will be." Solomon concludes, "To look only to this life for meaning, when the sinfulness of others makes the joy of life difficult, if not impossible, to attain, robs us of the opportunity to serve God as we were meant to." It sounds like the Apostle Paul saying, "If for this life only we have hope, then we Christians are of all people the most miserable." Solomon then addresses another enemy of joy, the enemy of envy and jealousy. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor, either envy of his abilities or the envy of the fruit of his labors. After all, the things we envy are just a passing mist, and a spirit of jealousy is a cruel taskmaster. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of achievement with contentment than two hands full of toil, driven by a restless spirit." Wow, that's depressing. Also seems like it's just a jumble of thoughts that don't really have much to do with each other, but let's take a closer look. Solomon is saying that when we make the things of this world the source of our joy and the goal of our life, we set ourselves up for disappointment. And we make ourselves oppressors of others, as in our envy and jealousy we take what God meant for others and try to grab it for ourselves. God's will is that we each develop excellence in the particular areas God has given us. When we pursue excellence as an expression of thanks to God, as Paul says, everything you do, do for the Lord and not for men. When we pursue excellence as an expression of thanks to God for the gifts and opportunities he has given us, then our accomplishments, even though they are temporary, result in joy and a sense of fulfilling our purpose in life. But when success is its only goal, when our measuring rod is not what does God expect of me, but how can I do better than my neighbor, then talent is only a tool used to beat other people down. And in an effort to build ourselves up, we steal the opportunities that were meant for others. Victory over my neighbor replaces being a blessing to my neighbor. Joy is distorted by jealousy, and envy replaces faith as the driving force in our lives. Yet idleness, folding one's hands and doing nothing, is a sure path to self-destruction, as the proverb indicates that he put in here. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So having seen the folly of both extremes, being driven by envy on the one hand and being idle on the other hand, Solomon commends what might be called a middle course or a third way, that of moderate work combined with contentment in one's own calling and in one's own abilities, without the need to compare one's work with that of others. In this way, our neighbor remains our neighbor rather than our rival. Paul echoes this thought in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, when he says, "When people measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they make themselves fools." So far today, Solomon has observed that the result of the corruption of God's established institutions by selfishness results in oppression. In whatever situation where we are invested with authority, we tend to abuse that authority. When we are under the authority of others, they tend to do the same to us, and we become oppressed. Yet these institutions are a necessary part of life, and they are the will of God. Also, human envy and jealousy are additional ways in which the self distorts this life that God has given us and keeps us from experiencing the joy that God intended for his creation. It seems then that the greatest enemy to meaning and purpose in life is the very nature that we carry within us. And now in verses 7 through 12, Solomon addresses another way in which life and our own selfishness interferes with the joy and purpose that God intended us to experience in life. He looks at loneliness. In the Garden of Eden, God declared, "It is not good for man to be alone." Yet, as Solomon discovers, for any number of reasons, some people end up isolated from other people, sometimes by their own choosing, and so miss out on some of the joy God intended for his creatures, the joy of companionship. Solomon writes, "Again, I saw a confusing situation in this life. A person who has no one else in his or her life, neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied. And he never asks himself, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of joy?' This also is confusing and unhappy business." Solomon is a perceptive man. He sees the various situations people are in, and he meditates on these things to understand God's purpose in everything. Here he sees a man, and he must have someone particular in mind, Here he sees a man who has no family, no children, no siblings, apparently no wife. I suppose if you were Jewish and you had no children, that would mean you had no wife, as family is so important to them. His parents are gone, and yet he works hard, as if desiring to pass on an inheritance to his family, which he doesn't have. Perhaps his family has all died, for such is the temporary nature of life. Perhaps relationships with other people have only brought him pain. Watch the many Christmas specials that are on this time of year, and you'll see stories of people who in their pain have chosen to isolate themselves. Perhaps he finds meaningful human companionship too difficult to establish and maintain. Perhaps his work enables him to ignore the pain in his life, and that's why he pursues it so diligently. Yet Solomon wonders, doesn't he know that one day he will be gone and there will be no one to carry on his work? Why does he deprive himself of the joy that he could have in life by working relentlessly for something he can never have? His work is so hard he's unable to enjoy the blessings that God gives him every day, or the blessings God would give to him if he weren't so busy. So what is Solomon's answer to this riddle? Despite the pain it may involve, despite the challenges, despite the temporary nature of relationships, human companionship is a gift from God, meant to be celebrated, enjoyed, and embraced, literally embraced. So Solomon continued, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two together will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So Solomon observes that for all its drawbacks, for all the ways that sin and self distort the purpose of God, ever since Eden, God has sought to bless humanity through relationships with other people. Here we have listed only a few of the many blessings that come from meaningful relationships. Companionship, warmth of body and heart, and encouragement, just to name a few. And the benefits are compounded with each friendship we make. One friend is good. Two are even better. This doesn't mean we should strive to make as many friends as we can, because good relationships take time and energy. And there are some people who will turn making relationships into just another job that they do relentlessly, and are so involved in doing it they don't enjoy the blessing God meant it to be. I don't think Solomon is telling us to make relationships. I think rather he's telling us to appreciate the relationships God may have already brought into our lives. Finally, Solomon addresses two more ways in which our sinful nature prevents us from experiencing the blessings that God is pleased to shower upon us. Solomon writes, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. I wonder if he saw himself as that old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For this poor man went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him, Surely it's a mystery why this is so. But our pride results in a restless spirit that chases after nothing. Solomon raises two issues here. One, the problem of foolishness. In a person of responsibility who will not take advice. One of the blessings of human relationships is the sharing of wisdom and insight. Yet if we refuse to listen to advice, if we refuse to be open to the wisdom that other people may be able to share with us, then human relationships lose some of their potential blessing and are robbed of their joy. The other problem is our fascination with fame and fortune. We tend to judge people according to how rich or famous or powerful they are. Even James noticed this when he warned the church against showing favoritism to the rich, treating them well when they come to worship with us, while we treat the poor with disdain and give them the lesser seats. Solomon believes that the true value of a person runs much deeper than how rich or famous they are. It runs as deep as the heart itself, where either folly or pride cut us off from the blessings of God, or where wisdom and humility open us up to joy and enable us to receive the blessings that God has given us. As we join Solomon in this meditation, as he has this conversation with himself, his despair on the one hand and his faith answering on the other, perhaps we too are tempted to despair as he was. How does faith respond to the reality of oppression, to the temptation of jealousy and envy, to the pain of loneliness, to the dangers of pride and the unfair ways we have of judging each other and ourselves? The answer faith gives is in the words of God himself in the Garden of Eden. It is not good for you to be alone. While human companionship is important, a more important companionship is that of God. For so many years, Solomon had missed out on this companionship, as his wealth and wisdom led him to lose himself in so many pursuits that he forgot the real meaning of life. As he provided for the needs of his many wives, their devotion to their false gods led him away from the God of his father David. But I believe that later in his life, as he spent more time meditating on these lessons and less time pursuing them, he began slowly to return to his God and to find in him the key to victory and joy over his own despair. He leaves hints of this renewed faith throughout this short book, as he speaks of fearing God and of God judging our deeds and our hearts, and of God being pleased to give us reasons for joy. And today in chapter 4, as we join in Solomon's meditation on the sorrows of life, our understanding of God's love and power is as revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, gives us new ammunition as our faith continues to stand firm against the despair to which life often tempts. As we look over this fourth chapter, we can't help but see how God himself can provide what the world lacks. Our responsive reading from Psalm 118 suggests that against the temporary, obscure, and fleeting nature of life in this world, the steadfast love of God endures forever. This is a double statement of faith. The confidence that God's love is steadfast, that is, unmovable, totally trustworthy, eternal, not resting on the quality of our performance, but resting instead on the quality of God's own character and the promises that he has made to those who believe in him. And in addition to God's steadfastness, his love never ends. Finally, in God we find that eternity that our souls are looking for, longing for, thirsting for. If we take another look at Psalm 118, we'll find other ways that this psalm, combined with the advice and teachings of Jesus, counter the despair that Solomon admits can be a part of life in this world. Perhaps this week, as you meditate on that psalm and on our lessons from Ecclesiastes, you'll discover other ways in which faith brings victory over despair. But I'd like to close my message by mentioning just a few. Solomon speaks of the victims of oppression, who were powerless before the oppressor, with no one even to comfort them, let alone to rescue them. Often this is our experience in life. But Jesus says that he has given us a comforter who will live in us and remain with us, the Holy Spirit. So while Solomon says the oppressed have no comforter, those who trust in God and believe in Jesus have a comforter living within them. And is there any greater oppressor, while we're speaking of oppression, is there any greater oppressor than the sin that lives within each one of us ourselves? The tyranny of selfishness that we all wrestle with. Psalm 118 speaks of God as both the comforter of the oppressed and the champion who brings victory over both the consequences of sin, as we see it in other people, and over the dominion of sin within ourselves. Solomon mentions four ways in which sin triumphs over us: through the tyranny of jealousy and envy, through the tyranny of isolation, through the tyranny of appearances, and through the tyranny of pride, which keeps us from learning from the wisdom of others. Psalm 118 and the example of Jesus Christ offer us victory over each of these. Because we are accepted by God, not on the basis of our own goodness or skill or ability, but on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death, we are able to renounce the lies of a jealous and envious heart and find contentment not in outdoing our neighbor, but in serving our neighbor through the gifts and abilities that God has given us. The Lord, Yahweh, has become my salvation, not the praise of other people. And since I don't need the praise of other people, I'm not driven to outdo other people. I need not die in despair or wish I had never been. I can live triumphantly in faith because I know that I am accepted by God, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Because God is with me through his Spirit who lives in me, the gift he gives to all who believe in Jesus Christ, I am never isolated or alone. And he opens my heart to the hearts of others. As in the church, I find other kindred spirits to whom I am united by a common faith. He draws me to them. He draws them to me. Because God judges the heart, I know that outward appearances are deceptive. Though God disciplines those he loves, he does not abandon them or turn them over to emptiness and futility and death. So I can come honestly before him. And when I do, I find that for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the promises that God has made to me, he is not only willing, he is eager not to cast me off, but to cleanse and to purify me. I have in God a friend who will never forsake me and whose love for me will never fail. Do you begin to see how God provides for you personally what the temporary things in this life could never provide? He comforts us in our distress. He gives us victory over our oppressors. He gives us salvation so that we need not compete for attention among our neighbors. He accepts the offering of my hands when I seek to please him, and so my life has meaning. He is my companion, walking with me along the path of life, the third strand that makes the cord of my life unbreakable. Whether I am alone or in company with other human beings, God is with me. Though I am poor and needy, God accepts me. He gives me wisdom and salvation. He lifts up the humble, and he humbles the proud. Whenever life presents you with reasons to despair, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what God has promised you in Christ for his own sake. Remember how his Spirit lives in you and through you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then for you, as for Solomon, faith will take up the challenge of despair, will face the enemy confidently and boldly, and will offer life in place of deadness, joy in place of sadness, and hope in place of despair. Give thanks indeed to Yahweh, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Heavenly Father, you are a greater and a better God than we will ever fully appreciate. Solomon has given us many reasons to despair today, as he reflects on realities of life that we too have experienced. And certainly we each have had our own moments when despair has tempted us. But we are grateful that faith has an answer for every argument despair offers. And we thank you that in addition to giving us the gift of faith to face the challenges of life, you give us something greater still, your own presence through your Spirit who dwells within us. Thank you, Father, for your steadfast love. Thank you that that love endures forever. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?